Now, would you like to have your Bibles open and keep them open, if you would, please, at Acts chapter 10. So, I'm going to preach on Cornelius this morning. So it's helpful for you if you just keep your Bibles open. And then when I mention a text, you can look at it for yourself and you know I'm quoting from the Word of God. Now, it is very clear as you read the account of the New Testament church that certain people and certain situations are pivotal to its history. In other words, they're game changers. These are highlights. And without a grasp of some of these things, we can't really understand how the church came to be what it was and how it has come to be what it is today. The book of Acts is central to your understanding of biblical Christianity. Without it, you won't really understand very much about the church. And so this morning, continuing with these case studies, these character studies, we've had Demas and Onesimus, and last week Lydia, and this week I'm going to preach about Cornelius. And in fact, his story takes up the whole of the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, goes on into the 11th chapter, and it's fair to say, it's accurate to say, that his story reverberates right on to the very end of Luke's account of the early church. Last week I said that Lydia was the first European to be converted to Jesus Christ as recorded in the Word of God. And this morning we have the first non-Jew. We have the first Gentile to be converted to the Lord Jesus. And of course, the convulsions which this caused are seen in the 15th chapter of the Acts, which I read to you. You can see that it was enormous. It was mega. It was a major, major event. And it is important that we have some grasp of it. If you've never had a grasp before, I'll help you this morning to grasp it. But also to try to make the applications to church, to believers and to unbelievers from what we find in the text. Now, to be sure, Lydia, she worshipped God. She'd gone from paganism to Judaism. When Paul went to Philippi, he found her with those Jewish people worshipping by the river. She had moved over from paganism to Judaism. But here we have a man who is God-fearing. He's a man who's searching. He hasn't gone over to Judaism. He's a man who's searching. And I want to tell you something about him so that you can get a clear picture. His name is Cornelius. He's almost certainly from the family which, you know, you get these names, like you get the name Smith. In England, you get these names in Italy, the Cornelii or the Cornelian, and it's almost certain that he was from that family. And we read that his occupation is he's in the army. So, Harry, you're in the cadets, that's right. Brilliant, right? You'll be interested in this man then. Here he is. He's in the army. And he's got a huge responsibility. He's over 100 soldiers. He's in an occupied country. What a responsibility. And everyone that he looks after of those 100, they're all Italian. Look at the detail of the Word of God. People say, oh, it's haphazard, the Bible. Baloney. The detail of it is extraordinary. Luke tells us emphatically that every one of those soldiers, they might have been drawn from all parts of the Roman Empire to be under him. But no, Luke makes the point that they were all Italian. It was known as the Italian Regiment. He's not a proselyte. He's not gone, as it were, from his background of paganism over to Judaism. But because he's got a posting, those of you who have been in the military, you had your postings. And you saw the culture of those places and how that culture affected you. He had his posting, and here he was in Caesarea. I've been there. I know what it looked like. I know what it felt like. There he was in his posting in Caesarea. And I think that at that time he certainly encountered the truth about the one true and living God. And he would have seen the juxtaposition, the opposites of the paganism, where everything was a god, to the true and living God that the Jews believed in. In fact, the background he came from, even the emperor was a deity. So everyone, everything was a god that was anything. And now, here he was posted in Caesarea, and he would have encountered the God of the Jews, the true and living God. And you can see immediately as you read the text that this man's got something about him. His paganism might have left him dead, but as he has become God-fearing, God-fearing of the true God, something has started to work in him. And you can see three things about him immediately. First, in verse 2, he was devout. That's a fine thing. He gave generously, secondly, to those who were in need. And he expressed his belief by being moved in compassion. He wasn't somebody who was just devout towards God, but he was moved towards those who were in need. I'm impressed by that. But not only that, thirdly, he prayed. And it says in the Authorized Version, he prayed always. He prayed, here we read, regularly. Verse 2. So here is a devout man. Here is a man who cares about those who are, what we would say, less fortunate than himself. He's a compassionate man. He's devout, he's compassionate. He prays. There's a spirituality about him. And I think that he had seen the darkness of his paganism, and he had seen the glorious light of the true and living God. But I draw your attention to this, that he prays regularly. I guess he prayed regularly because he called out to the living God for a true and a greater and more living understanding as to who he was. And there may be some of you like that this morning, but you don't pray regularly. You don't call out to him. You don't cry out to him. And so here is certainly some encouragement for everyone. God is not far from every one of us, as I said in my prayer this morning. He is close. Call out to him. This man prayed regularly to God. I think he prayed for a richer understanding and for fellowship and nearness with God. Now this is where, in the passage, we can make the first observable discernment about his character. We can deduce something about him. I think that when I speak of him like this, you probably think he's okay. He's devout. He prays. He's good to the poor. He's good to those who are in need. You'd say, what admirable qualities. And I think I'd be pretty accurate if I said that there will be churches up and down this country today full of people who have exactly the same qualities. They pray regularly. They're devout. They care and are very greatly compassionate and are interested in the poor. They're rather like this man Cornelius. And I might ask you this morning, are you like this man at this moment? Are you satisfied with that kind of life? But I'm asking you now, come with me. Come on a journey with me. Now watch. Watch carefully. Look carefully at the record that Luke gives us about this man. And let's see if in fact God is happy with him. You might be. And you've got to keep going through the chapter to find out what God thinks of him. And then we will really know. So, let's pick it up from the third verse. God come into this man by vision. We might call this God's response to him. Your prayers and gifts to the poor have ascended in the sight of God, said the angel. They have come up like a memorial offering. What the angel means is that they have come up, as it were, like a sweet-smelling savour. It's as if They came up before God as incense. God saw it as a sacrifice. Here was a man who sacrificed his time in prayer. He sacrificed his time in devotion towards God. He obviously sacrificed something of himself for the poor. And God saw it. And I think that his sacrificial giving, and I think his sacrificial life, was really genuine. It wasn't a piety that was just put on Sunday, but it was genuine and it was real. And it's as if the angel comes and says, God has not overlooked you. This doesn't make this man all right in the sight of God, but God has not overlooked this. God has seen it. And it's almost, it seems to me, it is a suitable response which God now gives. God responds to him. And now I think that God is going to show him that all the stuff that he had ever given, that Cornelius had ever given, God was going to give him much more. And he's going to show him what he needs to do. And I find that really interesting about the passage, that Cornelius really needs to be shown what he needs to do. And there are so many people who are really on the edge of Christianity and they do not know what to do. They need to be shown what to do. It's not just God's acknowledgement of his noble life, because that would end the story there. God's acknowledgement. The angel comes and acknowledges a noble life. No, it's got to be more than that. There is something more for you, Cornelius. You're not complete. You recognize that I am the true and living God. That is not enough. When I was doing street evangelism in London 30 years ago, one of the most striking things that I noted, this is exactly like the Jehovah's Witnesses and many others. People would say to you they were interested in God, but the moment that you mentioned the name of Jesus, they were not interested. They did not want to have anything to do with him. It's left a mark on me. I've never forgotten it. People say to me as I began to talk to me about God, but don't mention him. Don't mention that man, Jesus. Well, God now has come across the life of Cornelius by means of a vision. And the angel appears. And the angel appears and says to him, there is a recognition on the part of God that your life has come up as a memorial offering. But there is something more that you need. And let me just quickly tell you that that something more is 30 miles down the road. It's not where he was, not in Caesarea, but 30 miles down the road in Joppa. And God was going to direct him to a stranger. How many people are afraid of strangers today? I'm really struck by that. I'm astonished how people are afraid of strangers. I've talked to you before, haven't you, about my willingness to pick people up in cars. And when I see them hitchhiking, I still do that if I can. People are afraid of strangers. Stranger at the door or whatever. Stranger in the street. In fact, that's one of the things I really loved about living in London, is that people seem not to be quite so bothered about strangers. And here in our small village communities, I find that people are often rather bothered by meeting strangers. Well, here, this man, 2,000 years ago, he was being pointed to a stranger and to a stranger's house. And the focus is not upon visions, it's not upon angelic beings, but the point of focus is a man. Someone who he'd never heard of, somebody who he knew nothing of. That man's name, as we read in the passage, is Simon Peter. And so we read that Cornelius immediately, he dispatched two of his domestic servants. And then he also joined to that one of his orderlies, a soldier who was also devout. I suspect that he was also someone like Cornelius who was interested in the things of the true God. And it's at this point that the story switches and we move from Caesarea and we go then with him on this journey, if you like. He's not going, he stays at home, but those friends of his go, and this soldier goes, and off they go to Joppa, 30 miles away. And it's 30 miles away that now the story switches, because God now needs to prepare the heart of his servant to be able to help Cornelius. Now, a God-fearing Gentile like Cornelius would have had no problems at all of fraternizing with a Jew. It would have been easy for him. But for Peter to fraternize with a Gentile, that's why I said at the beginning, this is game-changing. You, those of you sat in this room this morning, you can't get a sense of it. You can't see the size of it. And that's why I read to you the 15th chapter. They said, "You even went into the house of a Gentile? We heard that you were prepared to go into their houses and to eat with them." I'm just trying to show to you this morning that even a moderately orthodox Jew who was going to enter the dwelling of a Gentile would find it almost impossible. And here is an apostle of Christ confronted at this moment, perhaps for the first time. And he needs to understand the greatness of the Christian gospel. And I'm sorry today to have to say it, that one still hears of churches and Christians thinking in a way with regard to people, regarding their station, regarding their social position in society, or their colour, or their background, or their creed. It is quite staggering. And if I could do anything for anybody, I would do it through the Word of God. That what the Lord wants to do here, he wants to show not only Cornelius the way to find him, but he wants to help Peter and the rest of his posterity, the rest of the church, to embrace everybody, to open their arms wide to everyone. God's almighty interventions are on display in chapter 10 to bring these two people together. Visions and trances and dreams and angels and so on. Because the thing that's at stake is so huge for the history of the church. The text says that the way that the Lord came to Peter to get through to him was he took him up onto the roof, and he was hungry. And I think that, I'm not saying I know this, I'm just suggesting, it may have been that he fell into a sleep because he was fatigued with hunger. And it's not insignificant that the trance, the dream that he had, was actually about food. And the picture, as far as we are concerned, is simple enough. The picture is a projection of God's message that came from heaven. And he sees this sheet that is let down. And he sees all manner of creatures. And the voice comes to him and says, "Get up and kill." And he says, "Never, Lord. I wouldn't do such a thing." And the Lord says, "Don't you dare call anything unclean what I have made clean." And to Peter, this is all wrong. You can see it in his mind's eye. And there might be someone here this morning that when they've been confronted with the things of the gospel, it all seems wrong. I can't make sense of it. He would have thought of the dietary laws of Israel. It would have all been going through his mind. And yet this is a vision that God has given. This is a trance that God has put him into for a purpose. And he can't join these things together. The voice comes, "Don't call anything unclean what I have called clean." I'm saying this now to all the boys and girls. You can look at me, all of you. It's really important. Don't ever call a black person unclean because they've got a black skin. Ever. Don't ever do it. Don't ever think ill of somebody who has a black skin or someone who comes from another culture or another black background. Don't ever do it. Be careful that you don't speak ill of those who are called gypsies because they're gypsies or travellers. Be careful. There is a God in heaven who looks down and makes no difference between any men. And I still hear sounds, and I pick it up in my reading in Christian literature. It appalls me, the very thought of it, that people could be soft racists. Friends, listen to me. This is really critical. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. He recognized, of course, at this point that God was speaking to him. I have something to say to all of you by way of advice at this point. It's not that God comes by visions and dreams anymore, but he comes by his word. And when he comes by his word, he says to us, listen to me. And we sing the hymn, speak to me by name, O Master. Speak and let it be to me. Speak to me by name. Speak to me. The Lord came to Peter and he spoke to him. Speak to me that I might follow faster with a step more firm and free. But speak to me. And God will speak to you. But he will speak to you through his word. But then you must follow him. And it's at this point then we realize that so much is on the line for the future of the church. God has spoken to Peter, but now he must be obedient and he must respond. And so it is with you. You hear the voice of God speaking to you in his word, but you must respond, as I said last week, in the way that Lydia did. And I'm just going to take you on the journey now. We'll go back from Joppa and we'll go to Caesarea again. And we'll follow Peter as he leaves that place with those who had come to visit him. Peter knows in part what Cornelius wants, because when the visitors came, he asked them and they told him. But the thing that is interesting to me is that as you read the passage, he leaves. He leaves with the three who came, but he also leaves with those of his own household who are called believers. And in chapter 11, we know how many there were, because it tells us in chapter 11 there were six of them. So we know now there are 10 of them leaving the house of Simon the Tanner by the seaside, and then making their way back to the home of Cornelius. 30 miles. I'm telling you this because what's 30 miles from here to Sheffield? Yes, maybe about something like that. Here to Sheffield. So let's say there are 10 of us and we walk from here to Sheffield. That's a long time to talk. Peter has got with him six who were from his own household, who were believers, who were Jews. Now, I ask you, what do you think they were talking about? What kind of fears must have been in the mind of the Apostle Peter? For the sake of those six who were Jewish believers, what was going to come? What might happen? What thoughts went through his mind on that 30-mile journey? Did he think of turning back? Did he wonder whether he was doing the right thing? What was going through his mind? What goes through our minds when we hear something from the Word of God and we turn it over and over again? And so often, you know, what happens is people stop from making the journey that they should make. They can't deal with the possibility of what God might reveal to them. I put it to you like this, that he was going to cross a boundary line. It would be like an earthquake in the life of the church. Nobody would have ever imagined it. Remember, at this point, all those people who have become Christians were Jews. This would be a game changer. This would alter everything. And yet, I'm really struck by this, that although all of this might have been weighing on his mind, a responsibility for those from his own household, would he be misunderstood? Would people misunderstand what he meant by this? Would it get back to others that he'd gone into the home of a Gentile and eaten with them? All of this, so much blurring his mind. And yet, he knew that God had spoken to him. And for that reason, he was willing to be obedient to the Lord. And I would say to all of you that when the Lord has spoken to you in his word, it doesn't matter what feelings tell you. It doesn't matter what emotion creeps up upon your heart. Even better sense, if I could put it that way, might reason with you. go with obedience and do what the Lord has said in his word, and do it and continue to do it, and do not stop doing it, but be obedient. Say with the hymn writer, Master, speak, thy servant heareth, longing for thy gracious word, longing for that voice that cheereth. Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me, that I might have a step that would follow more firm and free? Friends, if Lydia was the first European convert, as I said last week, and we owe a great deal to her, here we are, Europeans, who have heard the gospel. What do we owe to the first moment where the Gentiles were broken into by the grace of God, but through a man, through the Apostle Peter, who was willing to risk everything? Have we got obedience that will make us step out with a step more firm and free in the hope and the belief that the word of God that has come to us will realise all of its potential? Well, I hope so. Well, let's end that journey then, 30 miles back to the home of Cornelius. It brings us to his house. And he was waiting, of course, for them, for his very important guest. And you can read in the passage that he didn't just want this for himself. He gathered together those who were closest to him, relatives and friends. I don't know how many were there. But he didn't just want it for himself. He wanted it for others. And we read that he made this gargantuan error that we should never forget. It's always important to me that he fell down in such amazement at the Apostle Peter that he worshipped him. And the Apostle Peter says, get up. Don't do that to me. Whatever you do, I'm just a man. I'm just like you. And this tells us that we should always be careful with regard to our respect that we show for others. So this is why you know that kissing the Pope's ring or kneeling at his feet and worshipping him is totally in opposition to the truth of the scripture. Well, he called together, verse 24, his relatives and his friends. And we can see how Peter begins his introduction. And he says this in the 28th verse. You know very well, he's saying, you know it's taboo for me to mix with Gentile society. It's against our law. So he sets that before them. He wants them to realize how big a deal this is. But God has shown me, he repeats this, God has shown me that it would be wrong to call anything impure or unclean. And at this point we can say that Peter has crossed that boundary line. He's now entered into the house of a Gentile. He's willing to be with this kind of a person. And it would affect the church forever, right down to our present day. God is impartial. And I just repeat this. Perhaps I could stress that the Lord's people, with regard to everyone, should learn to be impartial, that he doesn't show any favouritism. Maybe we can make that one of the most important things that God is jealous for, that he's not in favour of a race or a social background. When Henneke and I were in Berlin just 2 weeks ago, we were struck by the fact that we both said it, that we could not recall seeing one black face. And we wondered why that was. And I'm not sure what the reason for that is. Maybe it's just demographics or whatever, I don't know. But in the life of the church, again, I stress this, if we can say that whoever comes to this church, whatever their background, whatever their history, whatever they have been, whatever they will be, whatever their colour, whatever their work, can't we reach out to them? Can't we say with this passage that God does not show favoritism? I love it. It's important for all of us to remember. And this helps me with regard to the gospel, because it's a message to everyone and to anyone. You've heard me say before that one of the great dangers for the future is the church has become so middle class, and that there are so many people who are unchurched who we can't get to come to church. People who don't own their own houses. People who don't have a car or are out of work or whatever. I don't really care. What I care about is the fact that God makes no distinction. That he is no respecter of persons, and therefore the gospel is for anyone and for everyone. And when Peter goes there, regardless of the difficulties, he says, may I ask why you sent for me? And then he says, we're all in the presence of God and we're here to listen. That's the reason why we are here, verse 29. We're all here to listen. We've gathered together into this place to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. That's why we have come together. Why was he sent? To bring him the gospel. To tell him the things that he didn't know. He knew that there was one true God. He knew it was right to be devout. He knew it was right to pray. But he was perplexed about other things. And so God brings not an angel, but he brings a man. And that man begins to explain the beauty of the gospel. And how wonderful for each and every one of us this morning to go away from here and to say, I'm not looking for dreams, I'm not looking for visions, I'm not looking for angels, I'm not looking for pictures, I'm not looking for anything, I'm looking for the word of God to speak to me. And I am here, Lord, and I'm sitting, and I'm ready to listen to you. Well, I suppose every preacher of the gospel, if they could have a congregation that would listen, who would actually come to listen. I mean come to listen. It would be a dream come true. But the churches are full of people who never came to listen. Cornelius says, we're here to listen to everything that you've got to tell us. The outcome is, of course, Cornelius' salvation and that of the household. But it comes about because they listened. And so you will know this morning immediately how many times you've been willing to listen to the gospel. Let me just touch on something to try and persuade you. How many of you have been willing to listen to someone who taught you mathematics or biology or French or English? Why wouldn't you be willing to listen to someone who would tell you the story of the gospel? Why is this so different? Cornelius says, I'm here to listen. Don't just do it this morning, but do it for the rest of your life and say, Lord, I'll listen to you, to what you have to say to me. If it's any help to you, God resists the proud. So if you say, I'm too proud to listen to the gospel, then God resists the proud. I imagine that Cornelius sat like a child, and he just sat there and he said, bring it on. Tell me everything. For a preacher, as I say, it would be a dream come true that everybody would sit like little children and would say, tell me what it is I need to know. Now, quickly, it is really arresting. You can't fail to see this in the passage. And you can learn something for the rest of your lives, those of you who want to share the gospel with people. That the servants of Jesus, who were his mouthpieces, they were able again and again to state the gospel with really brief statements. They were able to sum it up beautifully, simply. So what Peter says to Cornelius, he says this. He says that Jesus has come to Israel, but in fact, verse 36, it's not that he's just come to Israel. He's come to be Lord of all. And that's why we sang the hymn which we did this morning. He's not just Lord over the ancient people of Israel. He's Lord over all. And so Jesus needs to be Lord over all. That includes you, Cornelius. This is at the heart of the gospel. The surrender of my life to Christ as Lord over all. There'll be someone here this morning, perhaps, who says, I'm interested in Cornelius's life, but not now. But not now. In fact, his life before is the kind of life that I have. Devout, God-fearing, praying, looking after the poor. But now, Jesus has to be Lord over all, over his life. And that's why Peter was called. That's why there were the visions. That's why the angel came. That's why there was this trance that Peter had to surrender to. And at that moment, when Cornelius heard this, he was hearing something for the first time that was a game changer, that a Gentile would come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he says that this Jesus died and he was crucified and he rose again, and that there was proof that he rose again. He sets all this before him because there were witnesses. And then he says this in verse 43, so that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And you say, what was wrong with Cornelius before this point? That's what was wrong with him. He had not the forgiveness of his sins. Because only in Jesus can you have the forgiveness of sins. And those people talking to me on the streets of South London who said, talk to me about God, but don't mention Jesus. Why? Because he's the one who forgives sins. I have to face up to my sins. This morning, Jesus must be Lord of all. If you've got a devout life and you've got prayers and you've got good works, you need a vision from heaven, not literally. This is it. This is the vision from heaven. You need God to come and speak to you. He is speaking to you. You need Christ, who is Lord of all. You need to believe in him who died, in him who rose again. You need to believe in him who Peter says is going to hold everybody to account at the judgment day. That's this Jesus. And you need to put your faith in him. It's clear in the passage that just as Lydia was not converted by Paul, he didn't convert her. The Holy Spirit saved Lydia, there's no doubt about it, because the Lord opened her heart. And in the case of Cornelius, it's exactly the same. It's the Holy Spirit who comes upon a person. Peter couldn't do that. He could be the mouthpiece. I can be the mouthpiece this morning, and I can tell you these things, and I can open up the Bible and give some explanation to you. But I can't convert you. You must listen, and you must say, is this the word of God to me? And if it is, you must, like Lydia last week, you must respond. And you must go to the Lord, and you must place your faith in the one who died and the one who rose again for the forgiveness of your sins. Essentially, this morning, I'm closing now. The difference between us this morning, if we were to make any difference, we established that God just doesn't make distinctions between people, except at this level alone. He sees those who are sinful who remain in their sins, and those who are sinful who are forgiven of their sins. And the reason why Peter was brought to Cornelius was so that Cornelius might move from just being a God-fearer to being a Christian. So this morning, are you a Christian? You are if your sins are forgiven. Not that you hope that they'll be forgiven. That's not why Jesus died. He died to forgive me my sins. So if I believe in him, he has forgiven me and I have peace with God. This is what Cornelius didn't have. And he's the first Gentile convert. And therefore, those of us who are Gentiles, all of us, I think, in this room, are no Jews here? I don't think so. Those who were converted to Christ here were Gentiles. You're all related to Cornelius. He's the first man. Wonderful. The absolute final word is, why shouldn't there be other Gentile converts in this room this morning who would come to the Saviour? Don't be satisfied with your devout, God-fearing, praying, alms-giving life. You need to come to the Lord Jesus so that he will be Lord over you. Well, one more next week, one more character study, one more case study. I won't tell you who it is. And then, the week after, whether you realise it or not, it's the beginning of the Christmas series. So, well, may God bless the word of God to all of our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
399, we shall stand to sing. Lord God, we thank you for the words of the hymn writer that whosoever, whoever that might be, oh Lord, this speaks of the greatness, the magnitude of your love towards sinful people, that whoever they are, wherever they are, that they may be found in the embrace of God, We wonder, Lord, at your willingness to go out and to reach us. When we think of the extent to which you were prepared to go to reach Cornelius, we ask, Lord, that each and every one of us might have that knowledge, that experience of a journey of true faith, of going from merely praying to you and believing that you exist, to Christ being Lord of all. Dear Heavenly Father, would you move all of our hearts this morning to have the faith of Cornelius? Would you move all of us so that each and every one might know what it is to be converted to Jesus Christ? Dear Heavenly Father, we commit our way to you and ask you to continue to be gracious with us all. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.